So Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to be talking about honoring the Sabbath tonight. People that hear this that didn't come to church tonight, they're going to go, uh-oh, no. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we do thank you for the privilege it is to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for salvation through Christ Jesus, who made it possible that we might have relationship with you, God of heaven, creator of this universe and the love of our souls. And we thank you for your word that is true from cover to cover, without error. And so when we open it up, Lord, to hear from you, these are your words that you speak to us. And so, Lord, as we study this word tonight, we pray you would teach us. Fill us with your spirit, because your spirit, that's what you do. Holy Spirit, come and indwell us, fill us, and teach us, being the helper that you are. And then help us, Lord, to become more like you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at verse 8 tonight to begin with. So if you're there at Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's more to that. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You nor your son, nor your granddaughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So, as we begin tonight, Becca, our daughter Becca, has been watching Chariots of Fire and the life story. You remember Eric Liddell, who that movie Chariots of Fire was all about, right? 1924, that was the year of the Olympics when they were being held in Paris at that time. What? Well, that's when he was born. He was born in 1906, the same year as my grandfather, just so you know. But anyway, 1924 is when he was really probably one of the premier track stars, so to speak, for Scotland at the time, as far as in his specific event. And that was the 100-meter run. That's what he ran. Now, he was fast. So he was headed there, 1924, to the Paris Olympics. And when he arrived, he discovered that the trials for that race, the qualifying heats for that 100-meter race, fell on a Sunday. And he realized that he couldn't run. You know the story, right, about him. He made a commitment many years before to honor the Lord's day by devoting that day to worship. And so Liddell was the son of missionary parents, as a matter of fact, born in China. Actually, it was 1902. I said 1906. He was born in 1902, so 1906. He was four, sorry. So, see, you led me astray. 1902. My notes don't lie. Anyway. So, now, last year, or in his last year of college, there, Edinburgh University, where he went to school, he was preparing to return to China as a missionary himself, but his skill as a runner had brought him to the Olympics at this point, where everyone knew that he was a shoo-in to take the gold in the 100-meter. So everyone was stunned, without a doubt, when he said that he wasn't going to run, that he couldn't run because, and for the reasons as well, because it was the Sabbath day, you know, because it was qualifying. He was on Sunday. He says, I can't run this race. And so people, you know, they didn't understand it, and they were beside themselves, as a matter of fact. Because, you know, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Eric Liddell and for his country as well. You know, more than that, you know, a few people ever have the chance to even make it into the Olympics, let alone qualify like he did, and knowing that he would win that race, and then say, I can't do it. So Even for him, his decision wasn't easy. Tough choice, without a doubt, but one that he never had a doubt. You know, later on, you read in his life, you read his story. He never had a doubt that he wasn't supposed to run that race. See, what had happened, though, is for him, running was no longer so much a sport anymore. Or it wasn't the fun recreation that it had been when he and his younger brother used to run together out in the yard his elder brother. You know, they would chase each other around as children. But running had become for him a very disciplined task. And so, of course, once he was very extremely good at, and gifted for. As a matter of fact, it was said, you look at his life story, and when he ran, what did he say? He said that he felt God's pleasure, you know, as though it was God himself that made him run. But competing in the Olympics demanded that running be turned into some kind of work. And it was a kind of work for him. It was a task, and it was a labor. That's what it had become. And many years before that, Liddell had made a commitment to honor the Lord's day by refraining from work and devoting that entire day as a day of rest, worshiping God. And so here he is at the Olympics, and now his conscience wasn't going to allow him to run that Sunday for the qualifying heats. And so, you know, the Scottish Olympic team, the administrators, they got together, and his teammates got together. They tried to reason with him, but Liddell was determined. And he, and matter-of-factly, and even cheerfully, he told them that I can't even discuss it. It's a non-issue as far as he was concerned. He wasn't going to compete. Finally, someone later on the idea of him running in the 400 meter, and they came to the conclusion, oh, that'll be a good idea. And of course, he did win gold with that as part of that team. He hadn't even trained for that race, and yet they ended up him winning that race. So all of that said, we're going to talk about honoring the Sabbath. You know, the story of Eric Liddell becomes, I think, the basic for the movie Chariots of Fire. You've probably seen that. But what the movie doesn't tell us is that Liddell also took the bronze medal in the 200-meter race. So the guy was fast. Again, God's pleasure, and that's how he saw that. And so even after that, what happened is, since then, after graduating from the Edinburgh University, like I said, he returned to China. He was very instrumental in leading many people to Christ there in China. Of course, later he was imprisoned by the Japanese, placed in an internment camp, and eventually died there. And again, if you read his story, he was one of the most encouraging men in that camp. Many people flocked to him because of his love of Christ. But again, what most people remember him for is the fact that he didn't run that race, that he honored the Lord's day instead. And so as we look at this evening pertaining to the fourth commandment, I hope that we get this idea of how important the honoring the Sabbath day really is. I think it's good that we look at this on a Wednesday evening. You know, that way we don't cause people, not that I would cause people anything, but those that didn't show up on a Sunday, they'd listen to it. Oh, you should have gone to church. Pastor's talking to me. No. Huge debate among Christians over how to understand this particular commandment stems from the fact that this command seems like really it's not like the others, or it's seemingly not like the others. All of the rest of the commands have obvious spiritual, moral principles that undergird them, while this commandment seems to be far more ritualistic in nature. So it would seem. But it's, I think, obvious why we're to have no other gods, or not to make an image of them, or not to make them into an image of him, or to take his name in vain. We've looked at those things when we talk about honoring God. But it's even obvious that we're not to commit murder, right? Right? Not supposed to do that. Adultery or lie or steal. But how does then keeping the Sabbath become a part of the life of faith? And then how does keeping the Sabbath then mark our covenant with God? That's what we're going to look at tonight. And another question as we think about this, you know, and that comes up, as a matter of fact, is, you know, when did the Sabbath get changed from its original day on Saturday to Sunday? Have you ever wondered that? Well, I think we get a little too legalistic personally, but it's one reason, but that's just a thought. So Sabbath has been instituted, or this is what God has decided. We've read it, these verses, and as always, I think we need to understand these words as we've read them, to remember to keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And then he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Very specific things there. So need to keep it in the original context, so to speak. In other words, how did the people who heard this receive these things, the things that God spoke here through Moses? So got to consider, who were these people that heard this? They were liberated slaves. You know, for nearly 300 years, the Israelites had labored under the cruel and the harsh taskmasters there in Egypt. And for generations, they'd bent their backs and to the burdens of the stone and the brick and, you know, building the monuments there for the Egyptians. And all through those years, they never had a day off. They weren't given a day off. As a matter of fact, it was a concept that wouldn't even considered, really, to the rest of the world. So these words would have really been revolutionary to the rest of the world, even at the time. But this is now just for these people, for the Jewish people. So, you know, no nation, no culture, no one enjoyed a weekday off, so to speak, or a day off in the week. It just wasn't heard of. They worked all the time. You might take an occasional day off to worship some, you know, go to some festival, worship some god, but not as a routine thing. So the idea of a weekly day off, again, it just simply wasn't heard of. And so this is new to them, and it's new to a lot of people back then. So in fact, the Jews ended up even incurring the scorn of the rest of the world because of this particular commandment. Because they decided that, okay, these are God's words, these are holy words, and so we're going to take a Sabbath, you know, a weekly Sabbath. You know, the Greeks considered it a sign of laziness, and the Romans, they derided the Jews for doing this because of their driving quest for domination, it's the big words, domination of the rest of the world. You know, so the Romans knew that if somebody else was going to take a week off, they would never have a chance of conquering the world. So we're going to work all the time because that's what their quest was. And so you look at this, and, you know, historically in that context, what God said to them in the fourth commandment would probably and most likely create an immediate question in their minds. You know, we might think that they would hear it, a day off. You imagine? God's going to give us a day off. That's great. Right? That's what you would think they would say, right? But that wouldn't have been their reaction. What they would say is, how can we take a day off? So you're giving us a day off, God, but how can we take a day off? Remember, you know, they lived literally hand to mouth. You know, they lived there in the wilderness. They didn't have crops to grow or to harvest. God was taking care of them. The bread that they ate each day came by the hand of God, and it was the center, the staple of their diet. And what do? They went out there and they collected it from the ground every morning. And their daily labor then provided their daily bread. So how then, God, could we take a day off? What's this is about? How would we eat? In other words, that would be the question. Go back to Exodus chapter 16. Remember, that occurred just a week before, here in chapter 20, to where we are in chapter 20. And that's when the Lord first sent the manna. Again, just a week before this event. When he told them to gather it, and what did he tell them? He told them to gather twice as much on the sixth day, and he told them then, because the seventh day, that, you know, the Sabbath, he said, there would be none. But he hadn't instituted this particular commandment yet. In other words, they were to prepare for the seventh day by collecting as much on the sixth day, also so that they would not have to work on the Sabbath, but that they might enjoy that task or enjoy their rest. So I think it's crucial that we get this, because, you know, this becomes the heart and the principle behind the fourth commandment as we look at this tonight. God told them to rest on the Sabbath day because it was a way for them, you know, as his people or as a people who depended, you know, on their for their soul survival on this daily bread, you know, this daily work, to realize that really their survival was dependent not on their work, but their survival was dependent upon God. And so he said, I want you to take a day off in order to honor me in that, and take a day of rest. And so he says, remember the Sabbath day, he says, and keep it holy. You know, this word remember, it literally means to make a memorial. And so he's calling them to establish the Sabbath as a marker or as a memorial. And to what? To the fact that they are his covenant people. So this Sabbath day was a weekly reminder that they had entered into a unique relationship and covenant with the God of heaven, their creator. I was thinking about this, you know, we wear wedding rings, or some of us do, those that are married. I wear a wedding ring, and that's a symbol that, you know, January 11th, 1992, Bobby and I got married. There we stood before guy that, you know, had known for years, Pastor Ross Gunn, family and friends, they were there. And as we stood and entered into this solemn yet joyous covenant between God and, you know, and one another before God and before these people. And so whenever I see that ring on my finger, I flash back to that day that those promises were made. Or when I see the ring that she has on her finger. So when I see a wedding ring on someone else's finger, that's, you know, I say, well, they're married, most likely anymore. But so when someone sees this ring on my finger, what do they see? I'm taken. And if you have any questions, ask my wife. I'm in a covenant relationship with the wife of my youth. And this is a reminder of that. That's basically. So, in other words, that covenant relationship, she's mine and I'm hers. Or I'm hers and she's mine. Yeah, however that works. So the Sabbath really was Israel's wedding ring, in other words. It was a way for God and his people to show that they belong to one another. And it was observed once every 7 days. Why? Because Israel lived in a world filled with distractions and competitors who would try to get to her to forsake her heavenly father, her heavenly husband, rather. And so he said, no, remember the Sabbath. And so Israel, needed to be reminded of who she was, who she belonged to. And she needed that reminder that often, once a week. So God said, remember the Sabbath day. Make a memorial out of it, or out of setting it aside as holy, as special. And he says, and here's how you make it special. Notice verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Fairly specific here. Every week, you know, divided into 7 days, right? And on the six, or on six of those days, he said, okay, you are to do your work. In other words, they were to do their work. That's what he was telling them. And if you note carefully what it says in verse 9 about their work, they were to do all their work on those 6 days. Do all the work that you'd been given to do on those 6 days. And so they were determined, you know, they were to determine or make this determination what work needed to be done in a week, and then schedule their time so that they could get done what needed to be done within that week in 6 days. Okay, you've got your work to do. You've got 6 days to do it. In other words, and their work, or the work that they were to do in those 6 days, he says, because it's your work. It was their work. And so I think God's speaking here of what work, of that work which is our work, our career, our vocation, you know, our calling by Him, perhaps. You know, every one of us in this room has a unique calling from the Lord. I wish more people knew what their calling was and understood what their calling was. I really do. The church would be totally different if people understood calling versus task. Does that make sense? A calling's from God. If you know you're called by God and God calls you to a particular ministry, you, guess what? Ministry doesn't always go the way you plan it. And so if it turns out not to go the way you plan it and things seem like they're falling apart, if you know God called you to that ministry, who's to blame? You? Not if you're following the Lord. No, you go, God, but you said. You said this is the way it's supposed to work. Yeah. And so we listen to Him and He still leads and He still follows. So when things seem like they're falling apart, you go, but God said this is what I'm to do. And it just gives us the strength to go on and to carry on to do what God's given you to do. But if you step outside that calling, or you enter into a vocation or even a ministry that you self-called, so to speak, and things start going rotten, who's to blame? Not the pastor. Well, maybe the pastor for letting you do that ministry, knowing that that wasn't your calling. But it's really on you, not God. Because God would have, He might have said, hold on a minute there, Mark. I didn't call you to go do that. Did I mention we need kids, servants, children's ministry? Just saying. Anyway, am I beating that to a, is that a dead horse yet? No, it's not. Apparently not. We still, anyway. Children's ministry always seems to be the one, isn't it, that people just have a resistance to. I don't know why. Those are great kids we have, by the way. But every one of us have a unique calling. You know, we're not called to be cross-cultural missionaries or you know, all of us or worship leaders or worship pastors or pastors. We're not all called for that. In fact, the vast majority of people, you know, the call of God isn't into full-time servants like that. The call, you know, into serve is a tiny percentage. Now, people are called to serve, is what I'm saying, but I'm talking about a full-time vocational type setting. So most people's call is into what we tend to call then the secular world. You know, what do I mean? Teachers, carpenters, masons, sheetrock, drywall, whatever, plumbers. I've had a lot of plumbing this week. But painters, IT administrators, stock brokers, repair persons, doctors, you name it. Wherever you work, customer service, I don't know, reservoir engineers, domestic engineers. I wrote a bunch of them down. But we call this then the secular world, but if this were where the Lord has called you to, then it's not secular, is it? Is it secular? No, it's sacred, because it's the field and it's the occupation that God has called you to know and to serve Him in. In other words, so this, he said, this is their work. That's what I'm saying with all of that. You know, and so, you know, for instance, you know, a Christian graphic artist or a salesperson, IT person, but you know, they can have a far greater impact, I think, for the kingdom of God, you know, in their sphere of influence than any pastor could. Any pastor could. Matter of fact, you've heard of William Wilberforce. When he became a Christian, he went to Pastor John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And he asked if he should quit his career. He was working at the time and serving in the English Parliament. And so he said, should I quit that and instead enroll in seminary so that he could become a minister? But Newton said to him, he said, maybe God has you there for a purpose, there in Parliament. So what did he do? Wilberforce stayed at his post. And he ended up becoming one of the most strongest forces for Christianity, you know, in that entire modern era and possibly even down, you know, to today. Because it was his commitment to Christ lived out there in that political arena that saw the end of slavery in the British Empire. Pretty big impact. And while That's what he's best known for, but it's also interesting. Wilberforce was also effective, I think, in far more of an important way, in that the general civility of the Western Europe at the time, rapidly in decline during that time because of the pagan influences of the Enlightenment. And so those influences would later result, you know, in the horrifying atrocities that ripped Europe apart, you know, during World War I and World War II and probably even through today. But Wilberforce, I think, was possibly, almost single-handedly, he delayed those things by decades because of his resolute commitment to resist the removal of God from the political sphere and the public square. Wouldn't it be nice to have those politicians today? So God's called each and every one of us, I think, in this room and at home to some unique task, something. So that's our, you know, maybe vocation, or this is your vocation, or our calling, and, you know, and because it's from the Lord, it's sacred, it's not secular. And so he says, this is what I've called you to, so I want you to be used by me. So let me use you, and then allow him to use you right where you're planted. You know, God wants his people sprinkled throughout the entire world. And he's done a pretty good job of that, hasn't he? You know, but you know, like salt, preserving against evil. He also wants, you know, scattered here and there, you know, beacons of light in the darkness. That's what he wants. Consider, you know, where would the world be now without the redeeming influence of the faithful people serving God? Where would the world be? Where are we at now today? That's why I say I just wish people would understand their calling more. I think we'd have a whole different outlook, so to speak, in this world than what we have. But he says we're to do that work, our work, in fact, all of it in those 6 days. And so just as we're called by God to do the work, we're called to execute the work he's called us to do in 6 days. And the seventh day, he says, I've got other plans for you. And his plan is rest, is what he says. Matter of fact, the word Sabbath, what does that word mean? You know what it means? It means to cease, desist, make an end of it, and rest. To rest is what it means. So we're to cease from our work. He says, cease from all of our work. You know, the work that he's called us to. And on the seventh day, then he said, we're to take a break. Take a break. Not only were we to take a break, but so is everyone and everything connected to and associated to that work. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what it says here. Look at what he says again, verse 9. Do all your work in 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath for your Lord. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. You know, so verse 10. Is aimed directly at those who would fall into the trap of thinking that they can get around the commandment. Because you know that happened. And it still happens today. In other words, how they do that is, I know I can get around that by not working myself. Okay, I'm not going to work myself. Instead, I'm going to make others work for me to get my work done. These are those who make a good show of being religious, but they have no heart to really obey God. So they would not work for themselves, but they would, you know, they would employ their family, or they would employ their servants, or even a stranger, a day laborer, all to work for them. And so he says, we're not to do that. But in what God says here, then you realize that the Sabbath, you know, it was meant to be a blessing. It wasn't meant to be a hindrance or a burden. He wanted them to rest, and he wanted them to enjoy it and not fret about the fact, you know, that a potential profit was being lost. And so the Sabbath was to be a time for refreshment, a time for renewal, you know, when all work stopped and all the people got to kick back and enjoy one another and to enjoy God. And so when you stop and think, how can we enjoy one another when everybody else around us is working? And so God says, look, this idea of rest on the Sabbath, he says, is so crucial, I don't even want your cattle working. And so he says, instead, the order of the day, he says, is to rest. And so then he gives a reason why. Why then? What's the reason then for the Sabbath? Notice verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the bottom line for why God commanded the Sabbath for Israel is because he kept the Sabbath, and God's people are to be like him, he says. And so God created the universe 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, not because he was tired, but because what? He was finished, right? He ceased. He said, I'm done. He created all of it, all for that reason. See, there was a purpose to creation and for creation. And on the seventh day, he said, that's the day then that he would enjoy with a purpose. See, the creation found its reason realized, he said, on the seventh day. And so tell me, what was the height, what was the epitome of God's 6 days of creation? Man, right? Of course. The last thing God made, man. And then in kind, postscript, and what did he do? He created woman. And what did he do? He then brought man and woman together in holy matrimony, right? He blessed that. And he said this is all a hint of what God purposed in the creation. In that first, he says he creates space. What did he do? He created space, there in the universe. And, I should say, there in space, he hung the universe. And then, he makes one particular planet. Of course, he made a number of planets and stars and all that. But he makes one particular planet. And the very next thing that we see him do with this and on this particular planet is, in establishing the Sabbath, this day of rest. Isn't that interesting? So he makes this planet. He does all that, creation. And then he takes a break. And then he took a break. Because he wanted to enjoy what he had just created. And I'm sure he did. He still does today. He still enjoys you. But it's all about that relationship, the fellowship and the covenant with God. It wasn't, 6 days of creation then start all over again with another week, another cycle of 6 days. He said the seventh day, it finished the cycle. And on the seventh day, he said, was the goal. And so the end to which the previous six had been moving, the goal then was fellowship between God and man. So he created the earth and all that to enjoy, and then he created man, the pinnacle, like I said, of his creation. He said, and I want to enjoy fellowship with you. And so God bases Israel's observance of the Sabbath on the fact that on the fact of his own observance of it, and that he set the Sabbath day apart to be special, and then he blessed it. And so since he then calls his people to be holy and he wants them to be blessed, what does he do? He then graciously invites us in to the Sabbath with him. And so they then become the ones the Sabbath was intended for. And that's the way that he works. You see, the whole point of the Sabbath was to provide the opportunity for people to know the purpose and the reason for their existence, and then to enjoy that fellowship with God. See, God didn't stick us here to work our lives away. Some of us are retired. I don't care what people ever tell you about retirement. It's wonderful. I was retired for a whole week. Now I only work one day a week. No. But he didn't put us here on this earth to work hard, to amass a fortune, and to die with the most toys. That's not why he put us here. He didn't create us to find our identity in our career. some kind of successful entrepreneur, or even a noble or an honorable vocation, even that of being a wife and a mother. As important as that is, being a wife or being a mother, a woman is not to draw her primary sense of identity from her roles. And moms do that. I don't know. It seems to me a lot of the younger generation really has done that. I could be wrong, but I see a lot of that. you know, above and beyond all that, you know, you have to stop and consider that, you know, a mother, a wife, a woman, you know, you're a child of the King, a daughter of the King, a precious member of, you know, the eternal bride of Christ. And while mother and wife, you know, may occupy your attention or her attention, you know, and feel a flurry of activity over those 6 days, the seventh day is to be spent relaxing in the privileges of being God's child. And unless a woman does that, unless she does that, her effectiveness in all of her duties, all of her roles are going to suffer. And so God bases his command to rest on the seventh day, on his resting from creation. And so there's this rhythm of creation that runs on the cycle, on the cycle of 7 days. I think there's something, you look at this, there's something built into the very fabric and the universe that revolves around this cycle as you look at this. You know, all kinds, matter of fact, all kinds of studies have been done that have discovered when people and equipment, you know, are placed on this 7 day cycle, you know. You know, to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh, what happens is that productivity reaches its maximum when they're on the seventh day cycle. You know, in the short term, if they're put on the continuous work schedule, we'll look at this here in just a second, you know, what happens is the productivity just takes a dive, as a matter of fact, after a short period of time. It may initially seem to increase, but it doesn't take long before things just take a nosedive. The French Revolution is a perfect example of that. If you've ever looked at that, you know, side note, you know, 17,000 people over that were officially tried and executed during that reign of terror. And an unknown number of others died in prison or without trial. We don't even know how many. But the crux of that, what did they do? They tried to enforce the idea, their ideas of enlightenment, and they tried to even eradicate all vestiges of Christianity. They tried to remove it. They even tried to abolish the Sabbath during that time, the late 1700s. And the results of that was disastrous. Disastrous. Physical health deteriorated so badly, they had to reverse their decision to do that, as a matter of fact. You know, the communists, and that's what that was, in their attempt to perfect man and create the perfect laborer, you know, they went to a 10-day work week, as a matter of fact. And that experiment failed miserably. You know, it was found that both the people and the equipment just couldn't hold up to that kind of thing. They wore out too fast. They couldn't endure the stress. And so, okay, so how does this all relate to us? Should we as Christians observe the Sabbath? There's the question. Should we observe the Sabbath? Well, yeah. I mean, we all shake our heads, absolutely. But as with each of the commandments, I think we're more interested in the principle, and we should be, the principle behind it than, you know, the crass observance of some wooden and legalistic interpretation of it. You know, there's probably no law that has ever received more attention from the rabbis than the fourth commandment, which is interesting. Several volumes of their commentaries, as a matter of fact, are devoted to Sabbath regulations. And, you know, you think about it. God said, don't work. And so that got their attention. God said, don't work. And so what did the rabbis do? You know, in their zealous pursuit of obedience, they ask, well, what constitutes work? So let's define it so that we don't have to worry about breaking it. That's how they saw this. They developed 39 categories of what work is, just what work is. For instance, one category dealt with carrying burdens. Have you heard that one? The rabbi said anything heavier than a dried fig was considered a burden and could not be carried because that would be work. Have you ever seen a dried fig? They're delicious, by the way. But how much could that weigh? But nothing heavier than that. Couldn't carry it, otherwise it's a burden. So you could carry half a dry fig unless you put it down. Because if you went over and you picked it up again, because that would be in effect doubling the weight, you just broke that commandment. Now you've got a whole fig, and that would be a burden. And if you're putting fruit away when the Sabbath began, you had to drop the fruit and stop what you're doing, taking, you know, from one place to another. Why? Because that's carrying a burden. You could pick up a child, but only after inspecting his or her hands to make sure that they were clean or that they had nothing in them. Because if the child had something, if the Sabbath can, you know, if they had something in them, then that would be a burden. The child had something, and now you pick the child up, and whatever that kid's and the child is carrying, that's a burden. If the Sabbath began and you were wearing your false teeth, here's one. That's okay. That's okay, because they're considered a part of you. But you couldn't put your false teeth in on the Sabbath, because that would be lifting a tool, and that was a no-no. Isn't that interesting? That's how specific they got with that. You know, another category, governed travel. You could go only 2,000 cubits, or about 1,000 yards. That's as far as you could travel on the Sabbath, and no further. And so the people often needed to travel much further than that in order to, you know, we need to make it over to a synagogue or to some other place on the Sabbath, right? So the rabbis came up with this neat device to get around these travel restrictions. They make the laws and then they break the laws in order to, anyway, that's what they did. So movement inside your home didn't count as travel, only outside your door, right? And so at home, technically, like I said, any part of your home like that. So the Jews began putting a rope at the end of their streets and effectively attaching two sides of it and making every house on the street technically the same home. So they tie the houses together. And so your journey didn't begin till you pass the rope, because you're still effectively tied to your own house. So it would end, but then you would get over to the next street. And that was tied to it. And so the journey just continued, again, just getting around the law. You know that practice it still continues today in some parts of Los Angeles and Miami. Did you ever experience any of those? You did, huh? Another thing, you could dip a radish in salt, but you couldn't leave it there because that would be pickling. And that's a no-no. You could spit, but only into a handkerchief or onto a solid rock, rather, you know, never into the dirt. You couldn't do that because that would be making mud, and you couldn't do that. Or trenching, that's how they saw that. So imagine righteousness defined by your spit. That's what they were saying. So this is the context in which Jesus came. And as he did with all the laws, so he did also with the Sabbath. As a matter, you know, he showed how in their reinterpretations of the Sabbath law, they just missed the point completely, and he let them know that. See, with all of their additions and all of the refinements, what happened, what the rabbis had done, was to take what God means to be a measure of his grace, which is always a thing of blessing, and turn it into more burden on the people. So, you know, while Sabbath or the Sabbath prohibited work, the rabbis had turned keeping the Sabbath into work and hard work. It was difficult to keep the Sabbath. You go there today, you go to Israel today. You've heard, you know, you go into, we stayed in hotels while we were there and on the Sabbath, and they observed the Sabbath religiously, but in the elevators, you know, they worked just fine during the week. But on the Sabbath, it's all automatic. Nobody there. You cannot push the buttons in the elevator. So guess what happens if you're in a 20-story or a 20-story, if you don't walk the stairs, a 20-story building, you stop at every floor on the way up to your room and then back down again, because they're all pre-programmed. So nobody can push the buttons. We tried. It didn't work. We broke the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And then he said this, and here, you know, is where we get the real basis, I think, for our understanding of how to observe the fourth commandment. He said in verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man," meaning himself, "is also the Lord of the Sabbath." See, when the Lord God, you know, originally gave the Sabbath commandment, he said it was the Sabbath of the Lord. And so Jesus now is claiming that he is Lord, and the Sabbath, he says, is his day. He fulfills it. He claims it now as his own. And so this means that for Christians, you know, the Sabbath is no longer a legalistic or slavish observance of one day a week, in other words. You know, we don't enter into the Sabbath once every seventh day. Rather, what happens, because we're in Christ, we've entered into the heart of the Sabbath, the rest of God. Hebrews chapter 4, I think, makes it clear, verses 9 and 11, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from the works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And so the works that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here, you know, not about our vocation, but our attempts at working our way to heaven through our own merit, you know, our own righteousness, rather than trusting in Christ alone. So he says that faith in Christ has liberated us from such a works of righteousness, as righteousness. Instead, it's brought us into a place of perpetual rest because we no longer have to earn salvation. Isn't that good? Never could, never will. Let me summarize this, covered a lot. God gave the fourth commandment as a memorial to the people of their covenant with him, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And so this memorial, you know, celebrated every week as the Sabbath, then gave people a break from their normal work. And it reminded them of their dependence upon God, and it provided them the opportunity and the day, you know, to enjoy him by refreshing and by resting, you know, themselves, what? In him. That's what the Sabbath is all about. You know, the blessings of the new covenant we have in Christ is just that. You know, the Sabbath isn't something we observe just one day of week. It's every day. Every day. And no matter where or you know, where we're at, who we're with, what we're doing, it's for him. As for him alone. See, under the law of Moses, the best they could hope for was a one day a week, you know, to be intimate with God. Once a day, one day a week. That's the best that they could do. But in Christ, every moment we can worship him. Every day, every second is fellowship with him. Do we see that? Do we understand that? So some people, you know, does this mean we don't need to heed the fourth commandment? Have you ever heard that? In terms of its call to refrain from work one day a week? It depends. Let me ask you, can you work an endless number of days without taking a break? Some of us are getting older. Half an hour, I'm done, right? It is what it is. But let me ask you, you know, can you work, can you do that? Well, you can't, right? You can't do that. So how often then ought you take it before you take a day off and rest? How often should that happen? Every 7 day. He says right here, it's part of the cycle there in the fabric of creation. And you can't violate it without repercussions, right? You just can't. You've been around those people. Have you ever been a workaholic? How'd that work out for you? How'd that work out for your marriage? And it didn't work out for me. I could tell stories. I shouldn't, though. But it doesn't. It doesn't work out well. When you work, work, work. But what about church? How does all this relate to going to church then on Sundays or Saturdays? But you notice here, wrap this up. You notice here in all of this, did the Lord say anything about going to church or synagogue? No, on the Sabbath, he didn't say anything. It was to be a day of rest. And that for the purpose of enjoying fellowship and, you know, of rest and purpose of sharing fellowship with him, he said. So now let me ask you, how well do you maintain your sense of intimacy and fellowship with the Lord? Specifically, when you neglect gathering with your spiritual family to worship and partake of ministry, or partake of the word of the ministry? How well do you maintain that fellowship or maintain that relationship with him? I think it's rare in the extreme for a man or a woman to go for long without ministry of the church and stay strong. Very rare. I haven't seen it very often. On the other hand, think about this. It's the testimony. You probably know the people, the dozens of people. I've known them over the years who have said that, you know, it wasn't until they made the final and the firm, you know, commitment to be in church at least weekly that they felt like they really got their spiritual feet underneath them. And they started moving forward with the Lord. They began to mature in the things of God. Why? Because they started keeping the Sabbath. So are we bound by this commandment? That's the last question. Are we bound by the other nine? Well, yeah. You know, the difference between us and the ancient Jews is that while they observe these commands in a very external way, you know, we aim at the spirit and the principle behind them. So if they set one day apart as special, should we do any less? One day? And some of you come more than that, right? Because you know, I got to be there. I got to fellowship. Maybe fellowship junkies anyway, but it just, that's what it is. So, Sabbath day is our day to go and to be with God and to be with each other. So I want to suggest, you know, rather than following into, and some have fallen, and I have been there, get a little too casual or a little sloppy, this mindset that I think it marks a lot of God's people at times when it comes to attendance at church. But, you know, when we come to this time, we should come so with this sense of a holy joy. We should. And so what do we do? Let me ask, what do you do Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings? Do you prepare for the service? Prepare for the service? Yeah. And I'm not talking, you know, how about just setting your clothes out on Sunday or Saturday night before service? Some of you don't care what you wear to church. This is Calvary Chapel, and so it's okay. But some people do care. You know, at least put on clean clothes. Make sure they're clean, you know, so prepare the night before. Plan what you're going to have for breakfast when you get up. Don't go in there last minute. Plan what you're going to have. Get it ready and go, or get it ready to go. And then how about just pray over your family in the circumstances? Pray for peace. Pray for protection. Your family and the church family. And then how about when you get here, do you participate in the service? Do you participate? What do I mean? We leave home early enough to get to church on time. There's some good participation skills. Leave home early enough to get to church on time. Why? In order that I might fellowship with others and spend time with the body of Christ. I don't know. I don't like rushing into church, personally. It just kind of sets the day off. So then also, do you preserve? What do I mean preserve the service? What do I mean by that? When you're finished here, you've fellowshiped, you've worshiped, you've studied the word, is that it when you walk out the door? Or do you spend time talking about it, sharing with others, sharing with your family as you drive home? Hey, what did that mean to you? You know, home group is good for that. Just saying. Many of you have been to home group. That's what we do, right? It's not a critique of the pastor, although we talk about the service. Well, some of you it is. But it's a time to get together and, okay, what did I learn? And then how does it apply to me? And then how about you? What did you learn? And how does it apply to you? So we participate and we preserve it. How can we walk away with something? How have I installed what God has done in my life today? Because what does that bring us back to? Fellowship with him, doesn't it? So it's perpetual. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the Sabbath. Thank you, you've given us a day. And Lord, as we look tonight, it's more than just one day. I pray, Lord, that that would just be the furthest thought from our minds, that we only have one day to worship. We only have one day to gather. We have only one day to do these things, churchy, so to speak. But no, Lord, it's not about church. It's not about the building. It's all about a relationship with you. This day is your day. And you've set this aside for you. And you said, okay, work those days. Do your job. Your work. Your calling. Bring others to Christ in that process. Share the gospel. Share your life. So that you might be honored in all of that. And then you've given us the day. You know, we meet on Sundays, we meet on Wednesdays, and in other nights and times that we're so available. But thank you. Thank you that we have any time. You know, we live in a time today, Lord, where people are trying to take our freedoms away. People are, you know, we've been to those countries where church service is truly a privilege. Privilege. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see that. We would see it like that as well. We would see the gathering of the fellowship, not as a burden, but as a privilege. And it's special. It's your time. It's our time. So put that on our hearts tonight, Lord. Help us not out of some ritual, but out of our desire to fellowship with you, be our heart's cry. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.